Good morning. Today we are going to be in Matthew, the end of chapter 14 and the first 20 verses of 15. So get ready for a quick download because it's quite a few verses. It's 23. I always count them and I baffle myself at why I get the long passages, but I guess they have me designated as a sprint talker. So that's why I'm in there. And so if for some reason you don't catch everything I said today, you can go on YouTube and play it at like 0.25 speed, and then you probably understand what I said. So I apologize if I seem quick. It's just kind of the way God wired me, and that's the way I run. This passage is great. It's really worked on me this week. It's been a piece of God's scripture that's impacted my life. So we kind of need to know where we are, so I'm going to kind of set you guys up. Over the last 2 weeks, we have Jesus, and he's in the Galilee area. He just recently fed 5,000 people with five loaves and two fishes, and we see that his provision is not limited. He is sufficient for whatever the need. And then after that, David took us through last week, Jesus walking on the water and being Lord over all creation and meeting his disciples in the boat and calling them to a faith to worship him as an object of worship. And so we know at the end of that time that they saw that he was indeed an object worthy of worship. And so then they get to that point that they're worshiping in the boat. And then the passage differs in the different gospels. They say it differently. And John, it basically says, and the boat was there. You know, they were at the shore. And so we know that fairly quickly after they got to that point, whether they stopped rowing or what, they arrived at the shoreline, and they were in an area called Gennesaret. I'm not Hebrew. And so this area was along the coast of the northeast of Galilee. And he'd been in the area before. And in this section that we're about to read, he has an encounter with people, with some specific people, and with his disciples. And so that's where we're going to go this morning. So my hope for you this morning is that, and my prayer is that there's a newness that falls onto your faith. And so that's what I'm praying for you, even now while I'm talking in the name of Jesus. So if you would, and you have your Bible with you. If you don't, there's some in the back. It's always good to follow along. It's a chance for you to read the text as well as hear the text. We'll be at the end of chapter 14, verse 34. If you'll turn there with me. I guess something happened with my Bible, so I'll be turning there with you. Just a minute. And what we'll do this morning is we'll just walk and talk through the text together. I won't actually have a bullet point sermon, so if you're taking notes, just write down whatever you want to write down. So Gennesaret was a place where Peter and John were both called by Jesus when they were fishermen. It was the same area, and that's where they've arrived, so it's familiar to them. And when they crossed over, they came to the land at Gennesaret. And when the men of that place recognized him, they sent word into the surrounding district and brought to him all who were sick. And they implored or begged him that they might touch the fringe of his cloak. As many had touched it were cured. Now, this morning, I need to point out to you that I'm reading from the New American Standard Bible. A lot of you read from the ESV, the English Standard Bible. This one was given to me as a gift. It's got a cast skin cover. And so in the words of Nacho Libre, dear friend, Chancho, it's just for fun. So the text, it tells us that he got to Gennesaret. And so when he get to Gennesaret, he'd be recognized there. Because Capernaum is the place where the woman who had an issue of blood reaches out in a crowd and just touches the fringe of Jesus' cloak, or scripture says his tassel, because there were some tassels on his cloak. And when she touches it, she's healed. And so that story would have been known because this is only about within 5 miles of Gennesaret. They're really pretty close together. And so people could easily walk between in a couple hours or faster on a run. And they knew the story of Jesus, and people actually knew what he looked like, so they would get there as quickly as they could to see this teacher, to see this one who could heal. And so they show up there. This is just a piece of art somebody did that kind of just shows you that woman. But that concept was there. And then we know that they still did that they even thought, And they knew and believed and had faith that they could touch the cloak like the woman did and that they might be healed. And so that's the people that came to see him. And they're all around there and they've all been summoned in. So they're around him. Here in Matthew, it sounds like it's like immediate. Like they got off the boat and then like the people were there. But in the other, in Mark, it doesn't say it that way. It says that he actually visited surrounding areas. He's moving around. So it's a little bit longer period of time. But at some point during this time that he's healed people and crowds are coming to hear him speak, somebody shows up from Jerusalem. And verse 1 of chapter 15, the Pharisees and the scribes came to Jesus from Jerusalem. So Pharisees and scribes, and this usually it says scribes and Pharisees, and this time it leads off with Pharisees. The Pharisees were a group of people that were all about keeping these extra rules, traditions, and they were very good at keeping them. And the scribes were kind of like attorneys of the law of God, and they would discern what you should do. And so all scribes were Pharisees or rule keepers, but not all Pharisees were necessarily scribes. And so this group comes, and they're not just your average group. They're actually from Jerusalem. So they're a delegation from the most important place. They've come from Jerusalem where the temple is, and that's the place where real religion falls, right? So that's who's showing up. And then when we say they show up, it's not like they know that we're just a mile away and they walk over and show up where we are, like downtown or something. No, they go to an area, and this area is around Galilee, and he's been working in Galilee, but it doesn't necessarily mean they know exactly where he is. So they might have walked around a while before this delegation of Pharisees and scribes actually meet up with Jesus. But at some point, while they're looking for him intentionally at the Sea of Galilee and find him, at some point, they start observing how he is with his disciples. And when they observe how he is with the disciples, they have some questions. And so the question is in verse 2, they say, why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders, for they do not wash their hands when they eat bread? Now, is this a question for Jesus about the work of his disciples or about how his disciples act? No. This is a question of the rabbi. Because they're questioning what the disciples do, what the disciples do is a direct reflection from what the teaching of the rabbi is. So therefore, what they're really asking is, how come you don't make it important to observe the traditions of the elder? That's what they're actually saying. It's actually an accusation, an attempt to tear down Jesus, to indict him or to make him look bad. And Jesus, hearing that they want to know why his disciples break the tradition of the elders, responds this way. He says, and answers to them, and this is like an indouble, the way it's set up in the original text, this is kind of an emphatic, the way that they set up this statement. Why do you yourselves transgress the commandment of God for the sake of your traditions? So he responds, and he's going to give an example, but I'm going to take a break right there. He responds with, why do you break God's commandment in order to keep these traditions? And so what they had accused him of was breaking or transgressing or stepping outside of, over the line of what the elders said traditionally was what you should do, which was wash your hands. And he says, why is it that you will actually transgress, sin against holy God and break his commandment? So now we're stuck with, oh, what do those two words mean, and what's the difference? And so we should flesh that out. So the first thing to flesh out is what they were saying. And what they were saying was there was something extra beyond the Torah. Now, some of you might know, but let me just illustrate that. The first five books of the Bible were the Torah. They're written by Moses, given to man. And so that's what the Jews had, and they called that the law, okay? The first five. Everybody with me? The first five are there. And then some Jews later, and even today, believed that some stuff was added to that orally, that God said, and let me tell you how that's done. But those were never written down. And they have now go to where they call that the oral Torah, but it's really, really not the Torah. The Torah is what was given, written down by Moses. That's the Torah. So they have these extra things they were adding along. So those are just traditions, oral concepts that have been handed down. And later on, they get written down completely around 200 AD, and they're called the Mishnah, and then a commentary with that is called the Talmud, and they still have it today. But at this point, nothing was written down. It was just what they had talked about and believed it to be true, and they were handing that down and around. So this particular question was about washing, and so nowhere in the Old Testament does it say that you have to wash your hands. Your mother may say you have to wash your hands, Eli, but nowhere in the Old Testament did it say you had to wash your hands before you ate. And in this case, it says eat, and eat was break bread, literally. That's how the word sounded. It was like when you break bread or when you eat, when you have a meal. And so it was not forbidden at all. But what they had done was they had looked at what the rule was. And the rule was in the Old Testament that a priest had to be very careful about washing their hands. It was part of their ceremonial cleanness before they came into worship. And since, they reasoned, that this was the rule that a priest had to do, and it's in the law, then surely everybody should make sure their hands are clean. And so they built this next level, this fence around that. And then if everybody's hands should be clean, then everybody's food needs to be handled by clean hands, because if a bigger fence, if we don't have food that's handled by clean hands and we eat it, then the whole body would be unclean and we can't have that. So they made this rule about washing hands, and it was like you had to drip it over your hand a certain way, it had to go to your elbow, it had to be so many times, it had to be done a certain way. I mean, it was really pretty far-fetched. And so that's what they're asking Jesus about. They're asking about this rule that they had made that his disciples did not keep and that was not even in the law of God. And so that's what Jesus was responding to. And so I think the thing that you need to understand about the law of God and about doing things is it doesn't matter what kind of fence you build, the cow's not changed. Or in my case, the donkey's not changed, right? So it, no matter what rule we have in the center and we build this fence around it, it doesn't change the center of the matter. It's not changed at all. And so that's where Jesus is going to go with that. So we have that they've question him, and he gives an example that not only have they taken this to be the word of God, which was not, which is man's rule, but they have taken it and elevated it to this level, but they actually have gone to the level they actually break the law of God by using their tradition. And this is the example he gives. He says, "For God said, honor your father and mother. Whoever speaks evil of his father and mother is to be put to death." Worthy of death. If you break God's law, you're worthy of death. For those who are having a hard time with this, maybe some of my red letter Christian friends, this says that when you break God's law, it's worthy of death. Jesus, who sometimes people want to paint him a certain way, says that God's law is pure, holy, and the punishment is death for breaking it. And so that's what he says here. And so then he says, but you say, you, meaning it's not your tradition, your elders who are responsible for this. You're the one that's embracing this and you're the one that's pushing this. Whoever says to his father and mother, whatever I have that would help you is given to God. The word they use, it might be in yours, is Corbin, given to God. He is not to honor his father and mother, but by this you've invalidated the word of God. You've made God's word empty and void. You've changed it. You've made it something it's not. He said it was all about honoring your father and mother, and you said that there's some slack loophole that you can get into where if you commit something to God, you don't have to honor your father and mother. At no time was it okay for you to dishonor your father and mother, but they had made this rule that was. So they had broken God's very law in order to keep man's tradition. And this was about what? About greed. They didn't want to help their father and mother. They didn't want to spend money on their father and mother. Well, no, I think that they're really dedicated. Well, mind you, some things probably started with a good intent, but as the fence got bigger, it started being more about man's heart and less about what God, the lawgiver, was giving. And so in this case, they had made it so they could segmentalize the income, and they didn't even have to give that income to the temple. They could just say, this section of what I have, I'm dedicating to the church, to God. It's given to God, Corbin. And then my parents can't have this. And so the only thing that really happened was they'd only be breaking their oath if they gave them any of what they just dedicated to the temple. But they didn't have to give it to the temple. They could continue to own it. They could continue to use it. They just didn't give it to their parents. So you see the sick kind of underlying motivation that's going on with this particular thing. And so he says, in summary, quoting this, you've invalidated the word of God. You made it empty, void. You've nullified God's word. You've invalidated it with your tradition. You hypocrites. So what's a hypocrite? Well, I know what a hypocrite is. I'm sure you have an idea of what it is too. But in this context, I would say that it is someone who makes God's word null or void. Someone who puts an emptiness into religion. Empty religion is hypocrisy. Without keeping the law of God, it's hypocrisy. And he says, rightly, the prophet Isaiah prophesy about you. Now, we know that Isaiah was writing in this time, and in this particular section, it's 29, chapter 29, where he says these words. They were written about specific people in the time frame, but Jesus, validating Isaiah as a prophet, says, rightly did the prophet Isaiah tell about you, and then says, yes, indeed, these words are specifically about you, and they say, this people honors me with their lips, but their hearts are far from me. But in vain they do worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts of men. I would not want that said about me. That's a painful thing to hear. Calls them hypocrites and then directly says that these things are true of them. So what does it mean to honor with your lips? It means to speak things that sound honoring to God, right? So I thought about those. And you know, we might say things sometimes casually that seem God-oriented, but they're not really. That's not really our heart. We just say, like when you say, praise the Lord, but they really don't mean praise the Lord. You're just saying, praise the Lord, whatever. You're just kind of in this rote way of saying it. The other is, I think of Judas, who with his lips betrays Christ unto death. He kisses Christ, and that's the kiss that seals who he is to take him off, right? So there you see that even his disciples, same thing. And I think of when we come in here, when we use vain words, you guys aware of when we might use vain words this morning even? If at some point during the worship, you're putting words out there, but your heart's not in it and you aren't really worshiping Father God, then your words are just vain words. They're not meant to worship God, but they're just something that goes out there. Ooh. So then he goes on to say that, that's a vain worship. That's worthless. It's like a cloud with no rain. And so teaching is doctrines, the precepts of men. He says, so when you elevate your teachings, what you believe to be true, over what the actual law of God is, then you have done this. And so that's what the hypocrisy looks like. So what would that look like in changing that? So one of the things you have to consider is this difference of embracing one over the other, God's actual law versus man's traditions, the fences rather than what we're supposed to be teaching. As we do that, how do we walk away from what God would have us to do? Well, one thing that happens is we start to whitewash or paint over the rottenness in our own hearts, right? At the very deep, darkest part of us, in our hearts, there is a rebellion against God. There's something that vies against what he wants us to do. And that's why the law is tough. That's why the law reveals sin, as Romans says, and shows it in our hearts, is because it's there. And when it's there, we have two options. One is you have to deal with a dilemma that you have a heart that's against God and is rebellious, or you got to get another bucket of paint and do some kind of tradition or some kind of thing over it to make yourself look better in order to avoid dealing with that. So when we have the commandment of God, the commandment of God was not intended to make us look better. The commandment of God was intended to show us the dark, deep contrast between who we are and who God is. It's meant to show us that indeed God is holy and there is unholy. God is good and there is evil and bad. God is light and there is darkness. So it says in Leviticus, around chapter 4 to 6, the Israelites are given the law and they're given this whole system of sacrifices that they can do as they deal with sin offering, guilt offering, and other things. And one of the things it says in chapter 2 is that about unknown sins is that when you become aware of it, then you feel the guilt of it, basically. And it also talks through chapter 4 and 6 and just talks about the fact that that's what it's designed to do. So all of Leviticus, all of God's law is designed to focus on the fact that you fall short of holy God. And that in falling short of holy God, atonement needs to be made. No excuses, no way of brushing it over. And if you see that, then it points you to the need for Christ ultimately to atone for your sin. So Jesus is looking at the very people that are already trying to whitewash the law. They're trying to make it so that man can keep some rules, never to deal with the fact he can never keep the law. It's a false and empty religion. And Jesus calls the crowd to him. Well, who's the crowd? I know. I got to keep track of people, so I don't have a program. So who's the crowd? The crowd is the people we talked about earlier, all the people that came around. Some of them may have been healed. People want to hear what's going on. Some people are just rubbernecking, but they're there because something's going on in the coast of Gennesaret. And whatever little village area he's in or whatever, they're there. And so they're looking. And hey, the woman with the issue of blood could be there just testifying to people on the side. We don't know, but that's the area he's in. And so he calls out to the crowd, and he says to the crowd this thing. He says, if I can find it, hear and understand. So he's beckoning to the crowd to come away from something that the Pharisees have just questioned him on, and he's calling them in to understand something else. He wants them to understand this. And he says, it's not what enters into your mouth that defiles the man, but what proceeds out of the mouth defiles the man. Okay, well, what, you know, so what does that mean? So he's going to explain that. But he's basically saying it's not what comes in. And so that immediately is an affront to who? The Pharisees and the scribes. Because they think if you put dirty stuff in with your dirty hands, you got a dirty person. And he's saying it a little bit differently. He's saying that dirty is not coming from outside. And then the disciples come to him and they say, do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Well, that's humorous, right? Did you know that God, hey, but God, did you know that, by the way, that the Pharisees were offended when they heard this statement? Well, why would they be offended when they heard this statement? Well, they'd be offended when they heard the statement because he's just turned everything that they've been teaching, their traditions, on its head and said that's not what it is. So that means all of the ceremonial washing that you do, you know, 3-4 times a day, and I think it's 3 washings for each meal, all of that is worthless, and that's not what this is about. So that's offensive to people who keep that all the time, that they've been doing this, and now he says it's not worth anything. And of course, he knew that they were offended. And he says to them, he says, but every plant which my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Every plant that my heavenly Father did not plant shall be uprooted. Is he talking about their traditions, or is he talking about them? I think he's talking about them. And if we keep that in context in Matthew, he just told the story not too long ago about tares and wheat. You guys remember the story? Farmer has a good field, puts good seed in the field. Enemy comes, adversary comes in the night, plants other seed in the field. It's actually weeds or tares. And in that field, you can't tell the difference when they're first coming up. Got to wait till they get to the end of the harvest, and then you can tell the difference, and then you can sort it out. And we just heard that. He just told that to them not too long ago. So it's still in the mind and still in the heart. And he says, those that God did not plant, my Father did not plant, will be uprooted, and carrying with the tares story, will be bound together and will be thrown into eternal fire. That's what he's saying. So he's telling them, then, after he makes that statement, the next statement, he says, let them alone. They are blind guides of the blind. And if a blind man guides a blind man, they both end up in a pit. They're blind guides. Now, this is extremely offensive to the Pharisees, even more so, because the Pharisees regarded themselves and spoke of themselves as the guides to the blind. That was like their call sign, right? The guides to the blind. And then he turns around and says to them, ignore them. They're just blind guides. Now, I think that's just a foretaste of hell to hear a statement like that. When Jesus says, leave them alone, let them be. That's, you know, department for me, I never knew you kind of statement. That's really a sad place to be. But that's what he does. He says, leave them alone, because that's not what you need to hear. That teaching is not going to lead you to light. That teaching is going to lead you to a pit. He's clearly saying that that's what the deal is. In verse 15, Peter says, explain the parable to us. He doesn't quite understand what Jesus is saying about the stuff coming in versus the stuff going out. And so Jesus responds to Peter. And when he responds, don't take that in the way that he's just talking to Peter. Even though Peter gets a lot of attention, his response is a plural response in the original language. So he's actually talking to all the disciples. So again, we've got the crowd, Pharisees and scribes, and the disciples. And he's got these three conversations going on. So he's talking to the disciples, and he says, are you still lacking understanding? Do you not understand that everything goes into the mouth, passes through the stomach, and is eliminated? So he's just saying, you know, it's basically a biology lesson. If I take it in, It doesn't do anything. I get what I need out of it. In the end, it's all excrement. It's in the latrine. It's not any part of me. But then he says, but the things that proceed out of the mouth, well, they come from the heart. They come from the core of your being. The very center of who you are is what proceeds out of your mouth. What you put out to other people is coming from your very core. And those things will defile a man. He says, for out of the heart comes evil thoughts. And in this case, when it says evil thoughts, it means meditated thoughts, thoughts you've thought on ahead of time, things you want to do, murders, adulteries and fornications, all forms of sexual immorality are encased in that, thefts, false witness being when you swore by the name of God, you've perjured yourself, got that right? Purging was in the verse before. So then they defiles a man. False witness, slanders. And slanders in this case, you might say blasphemers, is either against God and against people, the people who are made in the image of God. So it's those kind of statements. All of these defile a man, but eating with unwashed hands does not defile a man. So he's basically saying that it's what comes from your heart. It's the core of your being. Those things that come out of you are what's going to happen. Problem with the Pharisees is they don't yearn for Christ. Because of their system of cleansing, they've blinded their own selves to their shame and guilt. They don't see it. They don't see that dichotomy between who God is and what he requires and who they are. You know, you can't embrace the good news of the gospel of the kingdom of God if you do not understand your need for a Savior. You can't. As long as you blind yourself with your own self-righteousness or your own goodness, you can never see that. That's where they are. Blind guides of the blind. In Leviticus, this shortfall to holy perfection is a problem because they don't get the guilt and they don't get their need for the sacrificial reconciliation with holy God that's offered to us. I thought about it for a while. Tradition does this. The fence around our actions is meant to perfect our living, to make it look better. It is a slow lead into a judgmental life, a prideful life, a life where you're critical of other people because you're following these rules. But you're not seeing yourself as one of many fallen in need of a Savior who then extends grace to other people. It affects your way of being in community. I like to call it a comparative complacency. And that's where the Pharisees were. They were stuck in that place, just comparing themselves against other people. Sad. I'm going to get the worship team to come up right now. And as they come up, I'm going to share a few more things with you. Today, we're ultimately trying to reach that communion table at the end of the service. And as we're going there, I like to transition us from what we were talking about to take us to another place. In Isaiah, in the passage that Jesus quotes, where he says, you know, they're just, you know, with their lips they honor me, but it's vain worship. In that same place, even after he condemns the way that they're acting, he says, but I'll do a marvelous thing among them. So there's hope there. It's not that there's not hope. But he says he's going to do a marvelous thing among them, and he offers that. Things that I skipped over earlier that I would like to come back to now is the actual arriving in Gennesaret. When they arrived in Gennesaret, the group of people in this story that I would like to be are the people that came seeking Jesus, right? The Pharisees, man, no, I don't think I want to be that one group right there in scribes. Even the disciples still kind of questioning and still kind of looking for whatever they were worshiping, but they're still kind of confused. But the people that were there in Gennesaret that came to him on mats, it says in Matthew, and they were reaching out desperately, and they knew they had a need for that man and for the power that he had, and were reaching out to touch the fringe of his garment. So the passage actually says fringe of garment. It's a Jewish fringe. So the Jewish fringe is a little bit different. So what they had was they had a rule about their garments. And so in that rule about the garments, we find it in Numbers. And so I think I'll share with you, after you get your elements in just a minute, more about that tassel. But right now I want to share with you where that comes from. Where that comes from is rebellion. If we look at this heart of worship lack, you know, where they're empty in their religiousness, we see that there's this rebellion that goes on deep inside of us against the law of God. And so I thought, well, where's this tradition and this rebellion against what God has and this seeking a way to make ourselves right come from? And while it comes initially from like Ezra, Nehemiah time frame, they start taking these oral traditions seriously because they're in exile and it's their way of staying good. But we see that Daniel doesn't do that. Daniel is like in a country, blessing the country, keeping God's laws, not traditions, and ultimately looking for the time when God will restore everything. That's what Daniel was doing. That's impressive. But they weren't doing that. The ones that are keeping these traditions and adding on to God's law are trying to keep their Jewishness intact. And so that's what they were doing. But then it really happens earlier than that. That's actually not even it. If you go all the way back into Numbers area early on when God gives Moses the law and Moses talks to people of Israel and said, here's the law and here's what the deal is and I'm going to establish a whole priesthood. The Levites are going to be the priests. And then he goes on to say, and God wants Aaron to be the chief high priest. And then there was a problem. Because at that point, there was a rebellion against God. It was Korah's rebellion. And in that rebellion, if you remember, Korah and some other people go, hey, listen, you've gone too far. You've stepped over the line. Does it sound like anybody? Sounds like the same thing as the Pharisees. You've gone over the line. You've transgressed us. We're all holy. We all look good, right? We're all okay. And said, no, you shouldn't do that. And so there's Korah's rebellion, and that ultimately is squelched by God. Holy God squelches that rebellion. And just earlier in the passage, just before this section, there's a rebellion against the law of God. And it's a singular rebellion. It's just one man picking up a little bit of wood on Sabbath for his own use. And he's caught, and he's put to death. So this infraction against the law of God requires death. It absolutely requires death. And God has said that's what it is, and it is not to be changed. These other traditions are vying against it, and Jesus sees where this is going to go. Ultimately, these traditions, they extend all the way down hundreds and thousands of years later to be written traditions away from what God wanted. So as you guys come forward, and they'll start the music and take the elements. I don't want you to take them yet. I got a few more comments to make before we take them. But this is what I want you to think about as you come forward. And it is what we had in the call to worship in the text that was read earlier. It's from Psalms. And this is what he says. He says, my adversaries have forgotten my words. Who are we? And have we forgotten God's words? The other I would like you to think about is, my testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Your testimonies are righteous forever. Give me understanding that I may live. Just meditate on those, and I'll talk to you in just a minute. Thank you. So you go ahead. So it's easy to find places that you can directly relate. So when I thought about traditions, I thought, how am I going to apply that for you guys? I was thinking, well, I could talk about Catholicism, right? I can, all the things were added along to religion. But you guys aren't Catholic, and the ones that are Catholic here are not Catholic anymore. They're just raised in Catholicism. I could talk about cults where people have added a whole other book, like the Book of Mormon, to it or something else like that, or any other thing I could talk about. I didn't really have a good application for you. This morning, as I'm struggling with application, Jackie was talking about her lesson that she's going to teach the kids. And no knock on our curriculum, but this particular lesson, the guy had just kind of implied that in the book of Daniel, when Daniel was in that country, it was about him keeping his reputation because that was important. Oh, there was the heat round, and I knew at that moment God had not given me an illustration, but had applied it to my heart because that's it. For me, and maybe for you too, because I find that what initially has happened there in that concept is there's obedience. Obedience to God is good. And there's consistent obedience, which is integrity, which is great. And then there's continuing in integrity because it makes you look good and you maintain your reputation and you departed from honoring God with your actions. So whatever the thing is in your life that you're trying to maintain or you become comparatively complacent with, that you don't deal with anymore, and you just accept the status quo. If you become rote in something, then that's that case. And so this morning, as we approach the table, and we're about to end, and I got to go longer because it's the second service, so I'm feeling good about it. But it says, in the middle of that passage in Numbers where I talked about the man being put to death for Sabbath and Korah's rebellion, in the middle of that, this is what God tells Moses. He says, speak to the sons of Israel. Tell them that they shall wear for themselves tassels at the corners of their garments throughout all their generations, would have extended to Jesus' time. And they are to put on those tassels on each corner a blue cord. And it shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so that as you do them and not follow your own heart and your own eyes, that you don't follow what your heart wants to do, but you follow the commandments of God, and after which you have played the whore in the past, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. For I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord your God. So this morning, I'm struck with that these people in Gennesaret, as Jesus is walking by, are desperate for a healing, desperate for a change of their where they're at. They want something to change, and they know they have a need for that man, so desperately so that they're focused on the edge of his garment and touching a tassel. The text says fringe or tassel, and if he is keeping the law, which is his law, he would have had tassels, and those tassels would have been available for the woman in Capernaum to touch, or these people that were healed in Gennesaret to touch. And when they touched that, they had faith that they could be healed, and they were. Tassels of remembrance. They were reaching for the living God, the Word made flesh that dwelt among us, and they beheld his glory. They were reaching for the bread of life in order to be changed. So this morning, he commands another command in the New Testament. And he says in this command, he says, do this in remembrance of me. And as he commands us to do this in remembrance of me, you can look this morning at this token, this tassel, this little token of remembrance that he's commanded us to observe, not tradition, commanded us to observe, because this thing is precious. And it's to remind us that there's a God who knows my situation, and he knows my situation is way short of what the law asks for, but his blood has washed over me. It says in Colossians 2 that his body of flesh has reconciled me to him, and I am blameless and clean before the Father. That's what this means. And this blood, the wine, the juice in the cup, and this little wafer, they represent that. Are they in themselves anything? No. It's just a remembrance to focus my heart that wants to hold to tradition to something else. And dear people of God, if this morning this is just something that you do once a month and it's just tradition, it's just empty, it's vain, and it's worthless. So I embrace this as a reminder that the touch point of law and grace once walked the earth as the bread of life, wore tassels, were touched, people were healed, and has redeemed our lives from the pit, and that by looking at this, I can remember I fall way short of the glory of God, and he is the one that saved my life. So in that remembrance, we do this in remembrance of Jesus Christ. He was bruised for our transgressions. He was wounded for our iniquities. And by his stripes we are healed, in the name of Jesus Christ.